We want to mention that Pastor Barry and Bev are enjoying their second Sunday of vacation, and they'll be back this coming week and be with us in the service next week. Also, we want to mention that the funeral for Alan Stevens' mother will be this Thursday at 1 p.m. in Bancroft at the Bancroft Bible Chapel. I'm going to read the scripture this morning and invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 15 to 35. It'll be projected for those who want to follow along there. And I invite you to have your Bibles open to this passage, and we'll be referring to it again a little later. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Father, we just ask for your guidance as we allow you to emphasize to us the teaching of your word this morning. May it be clear to us, so clear that we can live by it in these coming days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was once a big muscle-bound man by the name of Daniel who was swindled by his own brother. Daniel vowed he would break his brother's neck if he ever saw him again. He looked the part. A few months later, though, Daniel became a Christian. But he was a baby Christian. And even though he'd become a Christian, his revenge against his brother was on his mind over and over every day. He felt he just could never forgive his brother. One day, circumstances happened that he spotted that brother down the way on a busy sidewalk. His fist clenched as the images of hitting and choking him immediately came into his mind, and he started toward him. But his steps slowed as the brother turned and more of his face came into full view, and all Daniel could see then were the features of his father, and his anger melted away. The images of violence in his mind were replaced by images of his father, of their father together, and the family and all the background that that father represented. Well, Daniel's arm circled his brother, but it was a hug, not a choke. And the brother responded in like. And in the middle of that river of humanity, the brothers wept in joy and relief of their reconciliation. Daniel said, "When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother, and I forgave him." As we live out being a Christ follower, that's the growth goal. That's the goal of the maturing process in our lives, that we'll learn to see the face of our Heavenly Father, not just in the people of our church family, but in the faces of all humanity, created in the image of God, including those who wrong us. We come to a very tough lesson today as we continue our series that we've titled Being a Christ Follower. We've been trying to journey in the sandals of the very first committed Christ followers. Through their eyes, we're trying to follow the life and ministry of Jesus on a chronological basis. Now, that involves the use of all four of the Gospels, and scholars have put together in chronological order the various stories and teachings, and they call that a harmony of the Gospels. So in following that, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the great miracle of Jesus feeding a crowd of well over 5,000 people by multiplying a boy's lunch of 5 small pita pockets and 2 small fish. And that miracle not only revealed more about who Jesus really was, it excited the crowd of that day so much that they tried to anoint Jesus as their king, right under the nose of King Herod. Well, Jesus had to flee from that. That would have had other issues associated with, would have cut off his next steps that he needed to take. It became a turning point for Jesus. He was very intentionally bringing his disciples along, teaching, training them, giving them understanding of who he was, training them as kingdom workers as he headed towards his destiny on a cross. So from here on, Jesus turns away from so many large crowd events, away from mass evangelism, as it were, to focus more on teaching and developing his disciples, who would in turn teach us all the way down the corridors of time to 2008. One of the big steps in this new stage of his teaching we saw last Sunday. Let me remind you that we looked at the experience of Peter, James, and John, who, being with Jesus, went up onto a high mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. You remember the description in the scripture that he became as white and bright as lightning in a dark sky. Not only that, Moses and Elijah appeared there in this amazing appearance and transfiguration. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, in other words, all the Old Testament, and were conversing with Jesus about his coming death. And I'm sure they were examining how all of that, his death, would fulfill all that's in the Old Testament. What a great confirmation of Jesus' divinity to these three key men. What a great strengthening for them in the days that would come ahead. They were part of God's plan for the ages. Do you have moments like that? God gives them to us to stir us to follow him in ventures for him in the days to come. Moments of spiritual revelation. I'm sure you've had those aha times that kind of sneak up on you, and you never know for sure where they're coming from. But moments of spiritual clarity in our lives where we know that we have that connection with the God of the universe, and he's filling our lives and drawing him towards himself, that he has a plan and purpose for you. And for me, for each person, as we will respond to him. Well, just like you and me, even though these disciples had these great experiences with Jesus, and we have our moments as well, they didn't score 100% on every lesson of growing in Jesus in the days after that. They had more to learn. They had ups and downs in their progress, again, like you and me. It was in these days, following the Transfiguration, that several teaching points happened as they continued their time together. We can't take time for an in-depth look at each and every one of them, but I want to mention a number of them that happened since the Transfiguration up to where we're going to focus today, so that you can be aware of them and that you can go and read them for yourself in the Scriptures as they trigger some questions in your mind. For instance, this was a time when Jesus and those three disciples came down from the mountaintop, and the other disciples were having some difficulty. They had connected with a father and a son, and the son was possessed of an evil spirit. It threw him into frenzies, would throw him into fire or into water. And the disciples that were there tried to cast the evil spirit out, as they had seen Jesus do many times. But they couldn't. Jesus healed the lad, cast the evil spirit out, and then taught them at that time that that evil spirit only comes out by prayer. They needed to learn that. They didn't have power within themselves. Apparently, they hadn't called on the name of Jesus in trying to cast the evil spirit out. Then they came along and they were questioned about something that all of us get questions about periodically, taxes. This was a temple tax. And there were just multiple layers of taxes. You could end up going by a toll booth on a road and having to pay a tax to get by it. But throughout, for all Israel, there was a temple tax. And Jesus and Peter had a very intriguing conversation about it. And Jesus started by saying, you know, Peter, emperors don't collect taxes from their own sons, do they? Well, no, that was part of the privilege of being a family of power. So Jesus said, I can justify not paying the temple tax. Okay? What's he saying? It's my heavenly Father. It's his house. I don't have to pay taxes there. But Jesus went on to establish a valuable principle here. Paying taxes, well, we take that for granted. What the point that he emphasized was that we're not going to make an issue of this at this time. And so Jesus had Peter go and catch a fish, and there was money in the mouth, and I don't know if it was shaped like flowers or square or round money, but there was enough there to pay Peter's tax and Jesus' tax as well. Well, do we get the point? Do we succeed at this? Jesus said this is a minor issue compared to the big issues that we need to deal with. Let's not make a minor issue into a major issue. Oh, you know, it just happens in humanity that we end up landing on minor issues and making major things out of it, don't we? And so a mantra, in a sense, of Christianity moving ahead is that we major on the major things and minor on the minor things. And that's what we try to adopt at Markham Missionary Church. There are core things of being a Christ follower that we need to die for. Things that are fundamental to our beliefs, fundamental to our practices. But one of Satan's strategies is to get us all hot and bothered about minor things. And too often, we block the progress of the gospel because we just focus in on things that we should be able to let go of and move on with. Well, as the disciples moved on, Jesus used the child to show the humble attitude that would lead to greatness in the kingdom of God. And just happens to be a Sunday when we've had a child dedication, and we need to remember Jesus' teaching on that. Then the disciples came to Jesus, continuing on their journeys, reported to Jesus that they had stopped a man who was driving out demons in Jesus' name. They stopped him because he wasn't part of their group. Ooh. Do we ever do that kind of thing? Have we ever done that in the history of the church, of denominations, of local churches? Jesus corrected them. He said, don't stop him. And he gave this principle, for whoever is not against you is for you. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're still more like the disciples than like Jesus on this kind of thing. We're prone to give in to suspicions, to give in to criticisms of other churches and other denominations. When there are major spiritual battles to be won, and we need all true Christians working in unison, we need to lower the walls between us and strengthen one another and link arms with them. Well, those were the teaching points that happened from the time of that transfiguration. And now Jesus comes to a major lesson that is our big focus today. I suppose it came out of the fact that he had seen the fiery tempers of his disciples. These were zealots. These were eager to move God's program forward. Jesus had seen their readiness to call fire down from heaven on a whole village that had been rude to them and hadn't offered them hospitality. So our Lord initiates a discussion about responding to someone who sins against you. You catch the meaning of that? Someone ever sinned against you? Oh, it's pretty common to human experience. If it hasn't happened yet, it will. You can know that. That's just the reality of the human condition. First of all, Jesus approaches this on a corporate view. As part of the body of believers where we have the call to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, what happens when someone within our group does a wrong against a person or persons or something wrong against the whole group? Now, this is pretty nitty-gritty stuff today. And it's part of how we function together as a community of faith. Jesus gives us a course of action. And it's important that this course of action be carried out, or complications from not treating it can develop. Let me tell you a story that illustrates the danger of not dealing with injuries properly. In 1881, so it was back more than a century, a man by the name of James Garfield was elected President of the United States. Some of you will know what happened to him. After only 6 months in office, he was shot in the back with a revolver. Now, he never lost consciousness from that gunshot. He was taken to hospital, and there the doctor of the day probed the wound with his little finger, unsterilized, no latex gloves, just probed it to try to see if he could identify where the bullet was. He couldn't find the bullet, but in probing, he had actually created a new channel inside Garfield's body. And that confused later attempts to find this bullet. He tried a silver tip probed into the body. Again, trying to find the bullet to get it out. Well, they couldn't find it. They took Garfield back to Washington, D.C. It was in the worst of the summer heat, that was taking its toll, no air conditioning. Teams of doctors tried to find the bullet, probing into the wound over and over and over again. They actually brought in Alexander Graham Bell, thinking that if he's invented a telephone, probably he can find some way to locate this bullet. And he tried out a new invention, a metal detector. But he failed, because it turns out that what he didn't know was that the wounded president was laying on a new invention. It was a spring coil mattress with all the metal inside it. So his machine was just buzzing no matter where he had his detector. That was a serious matter. We shouldn't laugh, but it does seem kind of funny. The president hung on for July, for August, growing weaker and weaker. In September, he died. Not from the initial wound, which had turned from a 3-inch gouge to a 20-inch wound in his body, but from infection, from all that probing. Friends, that's what can happen in a person's heart and soul if forgiveness isn't found. It's not the original offense in itself. It's the festering that sets in. When the constant probing of wrongs done against us is carried on without resolution, we can end up a spiritual death because of the lack of forgiveness, the lack of resolution. And it can happen to a whole church. So Jesus instructs us as Christ followers to a definitive course of action to protect people from falling into continuing sin and to protect the church from having festering wounds. We saw the very first words of our scripture passage, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you. Now, put that into our culture, and it's if your brother or sister sins against you. That's a generic term, refers to both male and female. Step number one that Jesus gives us. You go and show him his fault. He's saying, just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, friends, that sounds very simple and brief, almost sounds preliminary, but it's huge. That's just a huge first step. And we have these verses as part of the steps we follow at Markham Missionary Church. And the instructions here, if followed, will protect the body of Christ from the kinds of turbulence that paralyzes church after church, the kinds of disruptions that cause the world to question our relevance to normal life. So first, you need to absorb that the goal in all that Jesus is saying here is winning your brother over. In other words, the goal is restoration, it's forgiveness, it's apology, it's the resumption of fellowship. It is not aimed at bringing someone down. It is not aimed at casting someone out. It's aimed at rescue and restoration. Also, please notice that in these first steps, it's to be kept as private as possible. There have been times when somebody has come to me and shared a complaint about someone else. My first question needs to be, and if at possible, if I recognize a complaint on the horizon, have you talked to this person directly? Yeah, I shouldn't even know about it unless that has already taken place. We often stumble right at this point. So much, my friends, could be resolved in a private conversation. But often we're upset. We're angry. We're stung by what has happened. And our attitude could be as sinful as the initial offense. Go and talk to your brother first. I hear a lot of excuses at this stage. Say, oh, he wouldn't listen to me. Oh, he's got all those connections, etc., etc. But it's Jesus' direction. It's not mine. It's not the church's. Jesus said, this is the right thing to do. And so, friends, as Christians, as Christ followers, we do it, whether we feel like it or not. Now, there may be real wrong that has been done. And hopefully, as a private conversation goes on, an apology will be coming in this private meeting. If we're following Christ and there's an apology, we'll respond with the heart of forgiveness. The matter will be closed. No one else will ever even know about it. Many of those things should go to the grave, never being known beyond two people. But it doesn't always be solved in one quick step, does it? What if he doesn't see that he did wrong? What if he doesn't apologize? Well, Jesus gives us step two. Now you draw in one or two trusted people. Try to find people of wisdom, people of spiritual maturity, not just yes men to your point of view. People who will be helpful rather than harmful. Someone wise enough to be able to see both sides of a dispute. And meet with that person again, with these witnesses with you. The goals are the same. Arriving at a recognition of wrong, an apology, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Friends, I've seen this process work. In one situation, I won't use names so that you wouldn't be able to identify. It happened far, far from here. As far as I know, none of you know any of them. But there was a young Christian, an adult man who became a Christian. He was a very social person and just in, by nature loved to greet people, loved to make new friends. And he offered hugs all the time. He was the official hugger. And it happened that one day one young lady came in and without being thoughtful, he hugged that lady. It offended her. It was not appropriate. And that came to pass. It ended up there had to be a meeting together. It was causing significant problems. But by being brought together and the appropriate third party there, they resolved it, they talked it through, and although this happened many years ago, to this day, they are good friends. And that saved a whole lot. Now, that gentleman learned a great deal through it. He adjusted his behavior because he just didn't have the slightest idea that he might invade someone's personal space at a time that that wasn't appropriate, in a way that that wasn't appropriate. It just hadn't entered his head. He became a model of how to be the best possible greeter on behalf of a church and just set everybody at ease and to also respect people, respect their private space. And just an amazing positive resolution for individuals and for the church. Well, we've done two steps. Step number three, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them on the second visit, wow, this gets very difficult, doesn't it? What's next? Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, when the body is in peril, it needs drastic action rather than continual festering that can be the death of the body. Friends, it's right here that whole denominations, let alone local churches, have lost their way because we recoil from having to take those kinds of steps. They weren't willing to act on the authority of God's word to protect the body from spiritual disease. Now, in our practice here, the elders represent the church to hear the matter in this step of tell it to the church, and they are given the responsibility to take action at that time. Again, the goal is to bring the person to see the fault, to repent, to receive forgiveness, and to be restored. Is this important? Absolutely. There are perils involved in this, though. We are in a society where people will quickly take things to a civilian court. And in the present mood of law courts, church discipline can be frowned on by what is a very liberal stance, a very secular stance among judges. The strength of obeying Christ in these matters, we don't have to give this up. The strength of obeying Christ in these matters is maintained through our process of church membership. Every Christian, by definition, believes these verses that Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 18. In order to support carrying them out, you need to be a member, an identified member, a member who has entered into a covenant relationship with other members in the local church. And by doing that, you support this process, the obedience to these verses, and the Canadian courts will support the church on the basis of actual demonstrated membership. Well, there's one more step, isn't there? Step number 4. This is tough stuff, isn't it? It's important in the course of the life of the church that somewhere along the way we deal with it. But I know that it's not nice to have to think about some of these things. And yet if we don't, we can be caught by surprise in situations and not know how to respond. Well, step number 4, if a person refuses to listen to the church, Jesus says this, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now tell me, how do you treat pagans? Have you met a pagan? It's a little difficult, isn't it? The working definition of a pagan that we'll operate with today is someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. Does that bring relief? There is an official organization of pagans. They'll identify themselves, but it's not. It doesn't encompass what is included here. So, operating definition, someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. First question. Does someone who doesn't follow Jesus Christ teach Sunday school? Oh, that's an easy one, isn't it? I set that up deliberately. And we don't have any hesitation. If someone says, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, we wouldn't say, oh, then please teach our Sunday school class. No, that's ludicrous. And so we wouldn't. So that's one thing that we know. Next question. Does a pagan become a member of the church and vote at the annual meeting? That's obvious. No. Well, this is how we respond to someone that we've had to go through this tough process with, and there's no reconciliation, no response to the considered situation of the church, and we have to treat the person as a pagan. So, next question. Are we friendly to people who don't follow Jesus? We can have congregational response of this. Are we friendly to people who don't follow Jesus? Oh, good. You had me worried there for a moment. I thought maybe you were going around being mean to everybody that wasn't a member of a church somewhere. No, of course we're friendly to those who don't follow Jesus Christ. I have neighbors. Yeah, and as we've talked, they follow someone else, and they identify that. And Jesus tells me and commands me to love them. So in this working definition of a pagan, Jesus tells me to love pagans. And so someone who has gone through a process of what we call church discipline, and I'm now required to treat him as a pagan, it's a little easier than if we go on to a tax collector, isn't it? But how do we treat a pagan? We love pagans. Isn't it great? Well, Jesus loved the world. And so we go out and we give as much love as we can to pagans. We don't have them teach Sunday school, but we love them. Next question. What if people who don't follow Jesus come to our worship service? Are we in the practice of barring the door? We have a toll booth at the door and we say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? No? Go away. No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. If someone comes in, they say, you know what? I don't know who this Jesus Christ is, but I'm curious. We hug them. We rejoice. Come on in. Sit with me in the worship service. I want you to feel that there's friends here. We're excited when people who don't know Jesus Christ come to the worship service. What better place to learn? What better place to experience the reality of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What better place to have the impact of people's prayers and concern and drawing to the Jesus way than right in the worship service? What did I say was the goal in all of this? Restoration and forgiveness. Forgiveness and restoration. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote when he was giving this kind of instruction to the Galatian church. Galatians 6:1. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. Well, I guess Peter was listening to all of this teaching. Peter was, I think, imagining himself responding to someone who had sinned against him, thinking about how he would handle someone who was really difficult, knowing that Jesus would want him to be compassionate and forgiving. He's hearing the heart of forgiveness. Now, Peter, we're learning, he kind of thinks out loud. So here he is, these thoughts going on. Peter also knows that the rabbis taught that you forgive someone three times and on the fourth time there's no forgiveness. So Peter decides to be big-hearted. He volunteers to Jesus, Lord, I'll forgive a brother up to seven times. Seven's kind of considered a perfect number in the Bible. So Peter's really thinking he's going overboard. But Jesus burst his bubble real quick. No, Peter, 77 times if you're still counting by that time. Now the Greek words here in the original text could be interpreted as 70 times 7. It's the same expression, it's the context that determines whether it's 77 or 70 times 7. But either way, Jesus is saying, no, your forgiveness needs to be limitless. Limitless. And here's why. And Jesus launches into this terrific parable that we read in the scripture passage of a king settling his accounts. The king calls a servant in. This servant owes the king an astronomical amount. There is absolutely no way that he can pay it. And so the king, this is in the setting of the first century, and this would be typical of a king. He ordered the servant and his wife and children sold into slavery, and the possessions all to be sold. That was the way of life in that day. The servant begged on his knees for time to pay the debt. The master knows he can never pay the debt. But he took pity on him. And did you see what he did? He forgave the entire debt. Didn't just give him time. Didn't just back off on the sentence to be thrown into jail or be sold into slavery, sorry. He didn't just back off on that. He actually canceled the debt. Incredible. That forgiven servant, in the nice breath of fresh air of being fully forgiven his debt, leaves the king's presence, comes across a fellow servant who owes him a small debt, demands instant payment, physically assaults him, and this servant begs for time, for a debt that he will be able to pay. But the forgiven servant throws the second servant into prison. Just the very opposite of how he has been treated. The king, when he learns of this, recalled the one that he had forgiven, told him he should have had mercy, and threw him into jail to be tortured until he paid back everything he owed. How long would it take for him to pay back everything he owed? Apparently the rest of his life, so this guy's in for a tough sentence. Friends, Do you see yourself in that first servant? Because that's who Jesus is meaning. You, a forgiven servant of Jesus Christ. You, a Christ follower. You owed so much. Your debt of sin was so huge before the King of Kings that you could never pay it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 identifies this. It says in these words, you were dead spiritually. You were dead eternally. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 3 says, we were by nature objects of wrath, without hope. Now, look at the great cancellation of your debt. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Friends, you were dead, then forgiven, now you have eternal life. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says that it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. Grace, it's a gift. And then it says that, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, you're like that first servant. God's heart of forgiveness has done for you in spiritual reality what the king in this parable did for that first servant. Debt forgiven. Now listen to this, friend. Here is an absolutely key statement. There is no debt owed to you that can compare, that can come anywhere close to what you have been forgiven by God. No sin against you. No compromising of relationship towards you that can compare with the great gift that God has already given into your life as a Christ follower. That heart of forgiveness now lives in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And Jesus looks each Christian in the eye with gentle firmness and says to you, this is no longer an option for you to choose to forgive or not to forgive. As a Christ follower who has been given a bigger debt than he could or she could ever pay, when someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, it is understood that you will give it. Most of you know of Corrie Ten Boom. She was part of a family who was found to be sheltering Jews in the Second World War in Holland. She and her sister were sent to the death camp at Ravensbrück, and her sister died there. Having survived the war, after the war, Corrie Ten Boom had a tremendous message of forgiveness and reconciliation, and she traveled the world telling her story. She had written the book that has impacted many of us and proclaimed forgiveness. She was a messenger of forgiveness. And she took that message and her ministry right into Germany. At the conclusion of one of the times, many of you have read this, at the conclusion of one of those services, a man came forward to speak to her. She saw him coming towards her and recognized him as one of the cruel guards of the prison camp that was directly responsible for her and her sister. A guard who had stood and made the women strip as they entered the camp. A guard who had enforced the rules that caused her sister to die. He had become a Christian. He agreed with her message of forgiveness. He was so excited to meet her because he needed the words of forgiveness from her. Was eager because of what she had said in that service, that he would be able to be reconciled to her. It was an immense struggle for her. All of a sudden, she was faced with the harsh reality of what she had been proclaiming. This was no easy step. This was no day at the park. Could this indeed wipe out the debt of the horrendous indignities, the cruel deaths that she had observed? She had to do it as a Christ follower, even though her emotions rebelled. Finally, in sheer obedience, she took the man's hand. And she writes these words. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, you have that same power within you, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that brings the heart of forgiveness to the very core of your being. God calls us to be people that have a heart of forgiveness. He calls us to enter into processes that bring reconciliation and bring restoration. May God find us faithful to His teaching. Father, these are tough lessons from your word, but oh, so important. And Lord, we don't always get it right. We confess that. Our emotions well up and we go from wanting to be harsh to wanting to be marshmallows. So Lord, do fill us with your Spirit. Do fill us with the instruction of your word, that we might be faithful to you, regardless of our feelings. Teach us to be faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that struggles with having a heart of forgiveness, Lord, we reach out by faith to that person. And we ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We ask for clarity of response, clarity of understanding within this worship time of steps that they need to take. And Lord, I pray that perhaps even out of this time in your house today, there will be some reconciliations. There'll be some restorations. That it be for your glory, because in our own ability we can't do it. But thank you that you've not only instructed us, but you've given us the gift of salvation, you've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you are enabling us to be obedient to you. Oh Lord, as we sing in this final song, "Change my heart, O God." Change us to have a heart of forgiveness. Change us to have the determination to be correct in your processes and your steps where it's needed. But oh God, may our goal, may our focus always be on restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness, from that heart of forgiveness that is from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.